Well, in less than 24 hours, we're going to be launching into another Holy Day season, which is the beginning of the celebration of God's Holy Day plan for all of mankind. At sunset tonight, it begins. Why do you think we go through this procedure year in and year out and every single year? Well, we are practicing for one major aspect of life. We are practicing and rehearsing this being a Christian thing. That's what it's all about. And we've heard various messages from various different perspectives and points of view over the last several months, even the last several years, talking about that. But we know it all leads to the understanding of the plan of God for all of mankind. Slide one, God's plan of salvation. God's plan of salvation is probably the most wonderful piece of information that we'll ever learn in this lifetime. And I thought, what an appropriate time of the year to discuss this concept. As we get started today, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. We hopefully all realize that it is also this fundamental hope, again, that's been messaged to us in multiple different ways, that we all eventually eternalize and hang on to as we progress in our Christian walk, this hope that starts developing inside of us. And that hope's perspective changes as we mature. God wants us, as his creation, to know and understand about our future. That's the thing that keeps us going. And we've heard a lot about our future that will actually become over the year, as well as many recent messages, even the sermonette this morning. Our future, while challenging, is also pretty exciting when we understand it in totality. Over the years of our life, we've gone on several vacations with our kids that now have their own kids, our grandkids, that they've developed. I can remember the kids immediately began to anticipate what was coming, and we got our planning just started, and they'd get excited. And it seemed like every aspect of our trip created more and more anticipation. I can remember this even getting ready to leave for the Feast of the Tabernacles when our kids were younger. What about us here in this room and those watching on the webcast? What's coming for us? And do we actually look forward to it? Let's begin today in Isaiah 30, or we've got to start reading in Isaiah 30 and verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. There is a coming of a time for all of mankind where hearing and discussing God's word will actually happen regularly. Now, that's a ways off. I understand that. But we don't know how long of a ways off that could be. It could be a year, 2 years, 3 years, 10 years. I don't know. But we do know it's eventually coming. Verse 2, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or whenever you turn to the left. This is the point. This is the way, walk in it. And how many times have we heard messages that tell us the way to go about living our lives, the way to walk? What is this way to walk that we are doing? God will provide a means for man's salvation through Jesus Christ, ultimately providing eternal life to us, but now as mortal men. Mankind by himself is incapable of understanding the crowning glory that God has in mind for us. Paul even talked about that and referred to that. Jesus Christ referred to it. How then do we discover this great plan, if it's that great? The Bible and Jesus Christ, our Savior, are, as we rehearsed just last night, excuse me, deliver a message of hope. This is the hope that Peter referred to in 1 Peter 3. We're not going to turn there, but we've read several times calling this hope that lies within us. Is it in us? Do we think about it? Do we anticipate it? Do we look forward to it? Do we even get excited about it? Turn now over to John chapter 3, go back to the New Testament. John chapter 3. Here it is. What is that hope? And what role do these holy days play in our understanding of that hope? John 3 can give us the answer to one question and the introduction to another. Let's take a quick look at a scripture that I know many of us have memorized and one that actually sums up the entire Holy Day plan. One that we've gone to many times and heard in a sermon about in the last few months. Just one verse, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. John points out that it's the hope of eternal life. I don't know what you're like and what you think like, but I've had a struggle with that all of my life, to think about me becoming eternal. That's something my mind just cannot grasp. I've tried, I've prayed about it, I've asked God and Jesus Christ to make my mind accept that and try to make it more personalized for me. At times I feel like it's there, and other times I don't feel like it's there. That's a challenge. Turn with me now over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. While we know our hope involves eternal life, how do we get there? From the beginning of time, God has had a vision of where he is going and what he is going to accomplish. He knows. Jesus Christ knows. They know exactly what's coming. Christ pointed out the final destination opportunity for all of mankind here in Matthew 25. Again, we're just going to look at one verse because I think the one verse says what we need to say. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God's long-term and long-time vision has been to prepare a kingdom for his family and to prepare his family to inherit that eternal kingdom and its existence. Now I want to turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. You might want to mark this in your Bible because we're going to come back and forth to this during the remainder of the sermon. And we're going to see that it's through the holy days, or the feast days as it's called, feasts of the Lord, that God reveals to us his great purpose for all of humanity. We will review the feast or holy days and their order and timing here in Leviticus 26. It's probably going to be a rehearsal for some of you, new maybe for some of you, maybe just a reassurance in your mind a bit that you really truly understand how each piece fits together in the puzzle. This will be a brief summary for the benefit of us all. Let's look at God's plan of salvation in Leviticus 23, and we'll begin in verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. That's laid in stone. That does not and will not change. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Yes, the Sabbath is one of the first feasts that God talks about that he wants his people, all of mankind eventually, to keep. The Sabbath day, the day we're celebrating today. It's the first in the order of many things. This is a weekly reminder and a commandment of the creation of God, as well as the rest that is coming for all of mankind. You can go to Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. I am not going to go there. You might want to put it in your notes and read all about how this came into being and its importance as a holy day. God ordained it on the seventh day. We've discussed a lot about the Sabbath in many messages over the years, so I chose not to turn to any other scriptures about it at this point. You should have a pretty firm understanding and foundation about what the Sabbath represents to all of us. But let's continue in Leviticus 23 and pick it up in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. That's a commanded feast. While Passover is not a holy day, it is a commanded convocation and has major significance to all of us, as we've heard in many different Passover messages. The penalty for sin is death, right? That's in the Bible. Christ died for our sins. He became our Passover. And we celebrated this less than 24 hours ago. It should be fresh on our minds as to what it represents, what it means, and the ramifications of it for all of us. And Mr. Buchanan has already given us points to consider about the Passover in his last several messages, Old Testament and New Testament, and the impact and the meaning. It's powerful stuff. It's stuff that we really do need to internalize and understand and be able to give an answer of it. I mean, think about what would you say if somebody said, what does a Passover mean? How would you explain that? How would you explain that with the meaning and the totality that Jesus Christ explained it back in the New Testament? Jesus Christ's death, which is exemplified by the Passover, made it possible for God to forgive our sins. How big is that? It doesn't get much bigger, folks, for each and every one of us independently and collectively. He paid the price with his own life. All right, let's continue in Leviticus 23 and now in verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Then he explains it. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So the next feast is the Days of Unleavened Bread. We start that tonight at sunset and the night to be much observed. And hopefully we understand the magnitude of that whole concept of that meaning. Getting sin out and putting God goodness in is really what the Days of Unleavened Bread are really all about. God has forgiven sin through the significance of the Passover and gave us a direct access to him. And I hope we understand that direct access. You can, I can, anybody can at any moment in time, in bed, driving your car, shopping at the grocery store, sitting in a parking lot, sitting down and watching a movie or a game or something like that, and the thought crosses your mind, you can send a prayer up to God. And Jesus Christ is sitting right there listening to it. He knows exactly what you're saying. He knows exactly how you're feeling. He knows exactly how to interact with that. And I'm absolutely convinced, I can't prove this biblically, I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ sitting at God's right hand gives God a little left elbow every once in a while. He needs help with this. She needs help with this. Let's pay attention. Let's do something about it. I mean, think about that intimate relationship, again, as we talked about last night at Passover. Now we must work at being a new person and working toward avoiding sin in our lives, which is, again, the beginning of the Days of Unleavened Bread. These days, which we will begin celebrating right after sunset this evening, signifying getting sin out of our lives as well as putting goodness in our lives, as we've heard in many messages over the years. Keeping in mind that we will be celebrating first of these days tomorrow, in which we'll learn out with the sin and in with the good. Good works of sincerity and truth. And again, that's found in Corinthians. We're not going to turn there, but you probably heard it a dozen times. All right, back to Leviticus 23 now in verse 9. Let me get a sip. Verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I gave you and reap its harvest, then you should bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. The next few verses discuss the wave sheaf offering that you can read at your own leisure. I'm not going to read through all those. I want you to drop down to verse 15 now, Leviticus 23, verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the wave sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be counted. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Drop down to verse 21. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout all of your generations. This festival is known by several names, including the Feast of Harvest, First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, and the one we know most by, Pentecost. And you can even see some of these on some calendars that you might buy. Interestingly enough, the Jews' most popular name for the Feast of Weeks is Shavuot in Hebrew. When celebrating this festival, many Jewish people recall one of the greatest events in history, God's revealing of the law at Mount Sinai. So Pentecost, first fruits of God's Holy Spirit, is the next of the feasts of God. And as we see and understand the development of all this, this is the unraveling of God's plan for mankind. This is the whole process. In the New Testament, God chose to use the day of Pentecost, which is this is talking about, to pour out his Spirit on the New Testament church. We'll celebrate that in about 7 weeks. Just as the harvest of the first fruits was recognized in the Old Testament times, God provides his New Testament church with the power of his Holy Spirit on this day that we'll be celebrating again in about 7 weeks. And this is a very exciting time. It's one of the more exciting festivals to keep and to celebrate every year, because it's the power of God's Spirit being exemplified and amplified in every person. And it's so many people, thousands of people were given his Spirit at the same time. It was the first time in history where God's Spirit was poured out upon humanity in such a dramatic fashion. I can't even imagine what that must have been like. Feast of Pentecost and that powerful sermon by Peter, and people asked, what should we do? And he said, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you'll be given the Spirit of God. Powerful stuff. Back to Leviticus 23 and now verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. This feast day represents the beginning of the turning point of the world's history. Prior to these feast days, represented by our and mankind's involvement and responsibility of God calling to those who is his chosen. The Feast of Trumpets is what this is called. However, is the beginning of God's direct intervention in the affairs of man on the earth. Up to that point in time, everything else has been quasi-fulfilled, all the way up to Pentecost. Trumpets is a whole new ball game. Let's look at Revelation 11. Revelation 11. And as you go through this stuff, as I go through this stuff, it's pretty easy to get excited about it. It is also the first of the fully prophetic feast days left in God's plan. Passover through Pentecost have already taken place for us and for many people on the earth for many years. The Feast of Trumpets signifies the return of Jesus Christ to rule and restore the earth during the millennial period, that thousand-year reign. An event foretold for millennia by the prophets in the Old Testament. And you can look up scripture, you can do a Bible search on it and find out how many different references there are to the return of Jesus Christ and his millennial rule. And even foretold for millennia by prophets of the Old Testament. Let's see what John has to say about Jesus Christ's return here in Revelation 11. And we'll just again, just one verse, Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The Feast of Trumpets. Jesus Christ returns, and the first resurrection takes place. It's one that we can look forward to. This is one I think that we would be excited about, because it's not just talking about Jesus Christ's return. It's talking about the resurrection of the saints, all saints who were in Christ when they died. That's going to go back way back. It's going to go back 6,000 years. We don't know who all those people are. Many of us in this room have family and friends who are in that category. And when this happens, we're going to be there, hopefully, or maybe we're going to be one of the ones that is going to be resurrected. Who knows where we're going to be by that time. But we're going to be able to be reunited with our loved ones in this resurrection that is going to be unbelievable for the rest of humanity. Flip over now to 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, talking about this return of Jesus Christ at trumpets. 1 Thessalonians, in here somewhere. First Thessalonians 4. Let's see what Paul had to say about this. This is one of the most dramatic events mankind will ever witness, as there are many things that can happen almost at once. This is where our job, and I hope we can think about it like that, this is where our job really takes on a whole new meaning and power. Another place that we could go to as a subject is 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. I'm not going to go there today, but you could. Put it in your notes. There in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you will be changed to spirit." Like that. Instantaneous. Think about that. That's been promised to us. That's been given to us as a possibility and as part of our future. This will be a moment for the first fruits of God's plan. Let's take a look here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll begin in verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." I love that verse. I've used it in funeral services. Those of us who are still alive when Jesus Christ returns. That's a possibility, folks. Every year that goes by is less of a possibility for people like me because we're getting older. But it is a possibility. I have no idea how long God's going to let me live. But it says they are not going to precede those who fell asleep. Something dramatic is going to take place that if we are alive when Jesus Christ returns, we are going to witness as physical human beings. "For the Lord himself," in verse 16, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Preferential treatment because of what they've gone through and what they had to live through and die with. They're going to get preferential treatment. They're going to come popping up out of the earth, I guess. I don't know how it's all going to happen. I just thought maybe it'd be like a Jiffy Pop. All of a sudden, pop, 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 pop. They're all coming up out of the ground. Wouldn't that be cool to see, though? Family, friends, and people, they're coming up, they're alive, but they're spirit. And you're not yet. Then, verse 17, the kicker. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." We have Christ descending, dead people being resurrected, those of us who are still alive as Christians being taken into the clouds to meet Christ as he descends to the earth. One giant gathering. Wouldn't that be something to see? I mean, I'd love to see a movie of this. Maybe God will show that to us one of these days. This is also the first fruits of Pentecost that are resurrected to immortal life. You talk about a turning point in the history of mankind. This will be it. This will be it. Again, I refer you to 1 Corinthians 15 for more of the story and the fantastic resurrection. It also makes for some very interesting reading. Okay, let's continue in Leviticus 23 and pick it up in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It should be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering be made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work," not no regular work, but "no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." The Day of Atonement, being made at one with God. Slide, please. Now back to Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 20 this time. Revelation 20. This no work statement, as we just read, as opposed to no customary work, also has an added in here on Leviticus 23. It says that if anyone does any work on this day, I will destroy that person from among his people. I can remember in the church over the last decades, some people not taking the Day of Atonement all that seriously. I remember a couple of people that actually said, "Well, my boss says I have to go to work today, so I'm going to work." You're opening yourself up for a lot of trauma when that happens. And I know of a couple of people that have actually died. I'm not saying they died because they did that, but I'm thinking in my own mind, why would you do that? Why would you test God like that? The no customary work thing means you just don't go to your regular job. That's customary work. But this says no work. There's no wiggle room here. In Leviticus 16, each year on Atonement, we discuss the selection of the two goats and how one has the sins of the people laid on it and is cast into the wilderness. The symbolism of the live goat being cast out parallels the fate of Satan and his demons prior to Jesus Christ's millennial rule being established here on this earth. Now let's read here in Revelation 20. We'll begin in verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." This is another important aspect of the Day of Atonement that we should all be aware of. This is a day of a fast day for no food and no drink, afflicting our souls, humbling ourselves before God to get closer to him so we can be at one with God. And one of the things that's going to be so powerful about that is Satan will have no influence for 1,000 years. Think about that. He's plagued mankind for 6,000 years. And what has it resulted in? War, famine, disease, fighting, arguing. I mean, everything you can possibly think of. He created all that. He's going to be put away. And that is a huge thing for us because we have now been resurrected. We're going to be working with Jesus Christ during that millennial period of time with the mankind that is still left there. That's our job. How much more exciting can a job be than to help Jesus Christ revive mankind, replenish the earth, get the earth back to where it was in the Garden of Eden? And that's what the job and role and responsibility is going to be of all of us who have been resurrected as first fruits during the millennial period. Symbolizes our humble attitude and desire to be reconciled to and be made at one with God. It is also symbolizes a humbled and eventually repentant humanity, that they're going to be taught this kind of thing, which God will begin working through his son Jesus Christ and us, the first fruits. Doesn't get any more exciting, I don't think, than that if you want a job. We're almost done. Let's get back to Leviticus 23 and now verse 33. Leviticus 23, 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Feast of Tabernacles. This is powerful stuff. This is what the Feast of Tabernacles is talking about. Reigning during that millennial period of time. God's plan for mankind involves restoration. It talks about it in Acts. And a time of refreshing on the earth. The earth is going to be a total mess the day before Jesus Christ returns. A total mess. I mean, I've calculated at times and given sermons on it over the years during the feast. And we're talking 80 to 90% of humanity dead. That's billions of people. And a place is going to be a mess. So we've got this restoration and refreshing taking place, as well as the governments and educational process of the earth. It's all going to be turned around. It's all going to be restored. Here's an added passage as you can put in your notes. Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. A great read in this context. It helps to support this whole concept. All right, let's go to Revelation 20 again. We're already there. This turning point process would begin with Jesus Christ's return, as we just talked about, signified by the Feast of Trumpets, the banishment of Satan, as we depicted by the Day of Atonement. This seven-day feast, as we read in Leviticus 23, depicts the thousand-year reign of Christ with us, has changed first fruits after the second coming. This many times is referred to as the millennium or the thousand-year period of time. Let's pick it up in Revelation 20 and begin reading in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. So first resurrection, then 1,000 years. He talks about this. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I don't know about you. Reigning for 1,000 years doesn't ring true to me. I've had a hard enough time with 77. It's been a challenge. And it probably will continue to be a challenge. But boy, if I can think and get my mind wrapped around the fact of, one, I'm being changed to a spirit being and being fully given the power of God's Holy Spirit and have the job of restoring and refreshing the earth and all of mankind, and Jesus Christ is going to give me the power and the strength and the direction to do that, I think I could get on that bandwagon. That would probably be a lot of fun to do. I mean, keep in mind how many positives can come from that. It's like never ending. While this is very exciting, at the end of the 1,000 years will allow Satan to be released and to test the spiritual convictions of those on the earth at that time is another story. Then there was the mention of the eighth day, Leviticus 23, 36. This is known as the last great day to many of us. Let's begin reading here in Revelation 20 and verse 5 again. This is the key verse for the last great day. Or verse 4, let's start with actually being in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the soul of those who had been beheaded for their witnesses of Jesus Christ and of the word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark nor on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, referring to those listed in the beginning of 1,000 period, not at the end. Last slide. The last great day, an opportunity for all of mankind. This is now referring to the second resurrection. Drop down to verse 11 of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven had fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The books that were opened were these books, sitting in your lap. All mankind had been given access to it. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, being judged by the Bible and its writings, just like the rest of humanity. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up, the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. Everyone is free to do or not do what they have learned to be correct. And all of mankind and all of humanity is going to be given that opportunity. So at this second resurrection, now we've got, I don't know how many more spirit beings been converted during the millennial period, but we've got these billions of people now that need to be taught. And we've surmised and speculated it might be about a 100-year period of time. Who knows? I don't know what it's going to be. It'll be a sufficient amount of time that everybody who's there, and keep in mind, babies are going to be resurrected in the second resurrection, so they're going to need some years to grow and develop so they can get consciousness about them and they can be taught. So this might make a generation or two, I don't know. But there's something tremendous is going to happen. Everyone is free to do what they want. Freedom of choice is essential. Freedom of choice is essential to the salvation process of man. God has to know if we will choose life or death, even when it means having to make decisions that are not easy, like all of us go through. Yes, God's plan is that of all mankind that will have the opportunity to be saved, and it comes in the form of a plan. God's plan of salvation, which is portrayed beautifully by his holy days. This plan in the holy days remind us that God's great love is for all humanity. It extends even beyond the first fruits. But wait, where does this all lead? Yes, there's more. Turn over to Revelation 21 now. This is a concept that is hard for some to come to grips with, but it is a part of the plan of God for all of us eventually. And if we can grasp it, it's pretty exciting. Let's take a brief peek at what the future holds for all of us. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. The physical side disappears. Now I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Remember Jesus Christ? He's going to prepare a place for us. Where do you think he was? He's up there with God Almighty. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I mean, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Like the first slide or so that we saw, this is the way. Walk in it. There you have it, God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. And we'll kick it off all tomorrow, the first day of Unleavened Bread. Have a wonderful evening tonight.